Well, as the word of the Lord this morning, this message that I'm sharing with you is part of a series that we did at Dixon's during this past Lent season. Our interim pastor, Bernie Bacher, and I, we did a series of seven messages on different fears. And this morning we're going to be talking about the fear of the unexplainable, those circumstances or situations that we face that the big word is why, and how to move forward in that. As a foundation to that, let's begin by looking at the Word of God in Matthew chapter 17, a very familiar passage which we have come to know as the Transfiguration. And I'm going to read the first 9 verses. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The word of the Lord this morning. If you're a reader, there are some times you pick up a book and the title of the book tells you everything you need to know about the book. It's almost like you don't need to read the content. The title has given it away. An author and speaker by the name of John Ortberg has written a book that has such a title, and it fits well with what we're talking about this morning. The book is entitled, "If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat." See what I mean? You don't really need to read the book, right? You just get out of the boat. But in the book, he talks about fear. And he notes this about fear, and I quote, "The single command in Scripture that occurs more often than any other, God's most frequently repeated instruction, is formulated in 2 words, fear not, or derivatives like do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. You can trust me. Fear not." He goes on to say, so why does God command us not to fear? Fear does not seem like the most serious vice in the world. It never makes the list of the 7 deadly sins. And no one ever receives church discipline for being afraid. So, why does God tell human beings to stop being afraid more than he tells them anything else? My hunch is that the reason God says fear not so much is that it's not that he wants us to be spared emotional discomfort. In fact, usually he says it to people to do something that is going to lead them into a greater fear or discomfort anyway. I think God says fear not so often is because fear is the number one reason human beings are tempted to avoid doing what God asked them to do. And I've been a firm believer over most of my Christian life that Satan's number one strategy is to put us in neutral. We don't have to follow any kind of plan that he has. We just need to stand and do nothing. And he wins. And as you look at the word fear, fear can be defined with a long list of synonyms such as alarm, care, despondency, dismay, dread, fright, gloom, horror, panic, or terror. And as children, many of us were awakened from sleep by the terror of a nightmare or a thunderstorm. And there are adults today who look upon life as a continuous nightmare because fears have taken over and captured their souls. And the list of conditions we term as phobias are another example of how fears have taken over individuals. And there are some interesting facts about these two words when we look at it from Scripture. Fear not, or its facsimiles, appear in Scripture 81 times. In the Old Testament, it starts in Genesis 15 and verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. And it ends in the Old Testament in Zechariah 8. So now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. In the New Testament, it begins with a very familiar passage that we will start to hear more often in the coming weeks. In Matthew 1, Joseph hears, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And it ends in Revelation chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Well, in chapter 16 of Matthew, it sets the stage for this event we have come to know as the Transfiguration. And when Jesus asked the disciples in chapter 16 and verse 16, but who do you say that I am? Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that point, Jesus blesses Peter and then tells the disciples not to tell this to anyone. He then tells them that he must suffer and die. To which point, Peter rebukes, and Jesus responded at this point by saying, get behind me, Satan. He also begins to teach them that discipleship involves a cross. And then Jesus takes these disciples to a mountaintop, and it is there Jesus will establish his real identity and mission and method. But during those moments, the disciples experienced that kind of mouth-drying, heart-thumping, knee-buckling kind of fear that paralyzes and immobilizes. And after rejoicing at the presence of Elijah and Moses, a mysterious voice brought this level of fear. And this mystery was way beyond their understanding. And no wonder they reacted by curling up, more or less, I guess, in a fetal position. And if we look closely at our own lives, this may be a current problem for some of us. We fear disappointment by others. We fear situations we are in that can't be controlled. We fear trusting the unknown, so we do not make commitments. Job changing, marriage, our relationship to Christ. We fear the possibility of a dreaded disease or an untimely accidental death. We fear the possibility of international catastrophe. We fear financial insecurity. And some of us fear the approach of death and what is next. Fear robs us of the possibility of achievement in our lives. As most of you know, most of my ministry involves doing funerals for families that don't have a church connect. And oftentimes in those services, especially if the person was young, I read this poem called The Station, written by Robert Hastings. And the poem itself, or the reading itself, is based on the verse in Psalm which says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But in that reading, there are a couple of sentences that apply to what we're talking about today in this whole aspect of fear. And in his reading, he is encouraging us to live each day to the fullest and stop constantly looking ahead to a preset position. And he wrote, and I quote, sooner or later we must realize there is no station, no one place to arrive at once and for all. The true joy of life is the trip. It isn't the burdens of today that drive men mad. It is the regrets over yesterday and the fear of tomorrow. Regret and fear are the twin thieves who rob us of today. Jesus didn't explain the meaning behind the transfiguration. And all he says to them in preparation of this event is that if they were followers, they must deny themselves and take up his cross and follow him. And you can just imagine the disciples at that point just thinking through all this stuff inwardly. Take up my cross. What does that mean? Deny myself, lose my life. And all of this is going through their minds without a whole lot of explanation. And no wonder when the disciples heard the voice from the cloud say, "Listen to him," they fell face down to the ground and terrified. Author and speaker Rick Morley describes the transfiguration as a lesson in total change, and just as Jesus had and would experience in the days ahead. And he writes this: "This transfiguration isn't a small thing. It's not a fresh coat of paint. It's not even an upgraded system. It is a metamorphosis. It is wholesale change from the bottom up and the inside out. The transfiguration did not explain away or ease the fears we have of the unexplainable happenings in our lives, like the sudden death of a loved one, recessive economies that take away our job, our career, our self-identity. Even positive experiences can confuse and confound when we can't explain them or control them. So how can we find a new path in life? Well, I think Jesus gives us four directives from this story that helps us with these moments of unexplainability. Those moments when we are lost in the why and all of the other related questions, and I think they become a source for us to find some solid ground in times of turmoil. So in verse 7, the first commandment that he gives these disciples after this transformation is get up. Get up. The first directive that Jesus gives was simple and clear, yet it's probably the one that trips you and I up the most. For some reason, we are prone to stay frozen. We are prone to sit in neutral and do nothing. And yet Jesus' first words to those disciples was, get up, let's get moving, come on. While still overwhelmed and fearful, Jesus specifically tells the disciples, do not be afraid, for he knew the unpredictable nature of a fearful heart. And so in order to offset or lose the fear, he says, get up. We're not staying here. We're not going to stay in this position. In verse 8 of Matthew, it says, when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And this morning, if we believe that Jesus is and always will be near, we are given the ability to look beyond ourselves, outside of ourselves, and we are able to look to and appropriate the promise of his word. We can get up. We can move. Because he says, do not be afraid, for I am near. A good passage that I would encourage you to read when you have some time today is sort of a companion passage in Psalm 27. And verses 1 and 2 said, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. So the first commandment this morning is, get up, let's get moving. And then he says in verse 9, come down. And out of this fear position, Jesus calls us to get up and arise and do not be afraid. And Jesus immediately gets these fearful disciples, these timid disciples, moving, doing something. And they don't stand around contemplating what they have just experienced or what might be or what could be. because they are instructed by Christ himself to come down. I think in our human nature, we all know how to run away from frightening or overwhelming situations. We know the places to go, and we know the activities that will distract us from these unexplainable and the uncontrollable. We've all done it, and maybe we're still doing it. And Jesus' counsel in all these times is not to flee, because avoidance is not adjustment. God doesn't want us to lock ourselves away with fear and confusion. And again, Psalm 27 reminds us to come down out of fear and focus on the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, the psalmist wrote, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock." So get up, come down. And then the third one, which often puts us in at least a questioning mode when Jesus says this, keep quiet. Keep quiet. Get up, come down, but keep quiet. And as you hear that, you often think, or I often think, you'd have to be living in a desert somewhere or in the outback of Australia to not notice the proliferation of self-help strategies and tools that are available to us. And we are told at every turn we must share our feelings. And with the creation of Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and all of the other brands, society has actually gone to the opposite extreme, where I think the world wishes we would keep quiet. Right? And maybe not share our feelings and personal stories as much as we do. Also, with the internet world, you can spend an hour or so in a Google search, and by the time you're done, you are a self-educated expert in whatever field you chose to look for. But if you and I were on that mountain, we wouldn't be off it before we were Facebooking or texting, would we? We'd be emailing our friends and letting them know about this unbelievable experience. You won't understand what I went through today. Listen to this. But Jesus himself says, keep quiet. Keep quiet. And not tell anyone about this, because the vision that these disciples witnessed is a mystery. A mystery literally refers to something about which we must keep silent, something of which we cannot speak. Plus the fact they didn't understand what happened. What are they going to talk about? Which, by the way, again, according to internet stuff, we don't need to know. We can just go ahead and talk about it. And these simple words of Jesus, I believe, take the pressure off all of us who experience incomprehensible and inconceivable mysteries in our lives. Death, disloyalty, and the why events of our life are all equally beyond our human understanding. And when a disaster strikes, disaster relief teams move in to help. And in that group are therapists who are asking you to talk about this unexplainable event that you have just experienced. But instead, in this moment, Jesus prescribed, as he did many other times, a period of silence. Because he knew the disciples didn't fully comprehend. And that if they did talk about it, they were going to get it wrong and devalue the meaning of that circumstance, or devalue the person. Some things don't make sense. Some things in our lives need to unravel a bit. And there is a period where we don't need group therapy. We don't always need to know the answer to our questions of what now or why me. Let me give you a couple of examples from our own lives. We went to school at Prairie Bible Institute in Alberta, and we grew up and lived in New Brunswick, my wife and I, and we were living in Fredericton, and we had gone through the whole process of figuring out that we were called to the ministry, and then came the process of figuring out what we needed to do education-wise. And the program that I wanted most was a religious education degree, which Prairie offered at the time, and so on. And so here we are, a few thousand miles away from the middle of Alberta, and it's getting down to mid-August and so on, and so we ended up selling everything we had, and whatever we had left, we stashed in the Dodge Airy station wagon, top and inside, and somewhere in the back seat were two toddlers, which we reacquainted with at bathroom time and meals. And we trekked out for a 6-day journey across Canada to Prairie with no exact confirmation of acceptance and no housing. They just said, in faith, come, we will have something when you arrive. We'll find something. And sure enough, everything came to fruit when we arrived. But during that process, Prairie had a principle that when you graduated and you walked across that platform and got your diploma, you could look at it, and if it was signed, that meant your account was paid in full. If it wasn't signed, it meant the opposite, all right? And so as a group of married students, we would get together on a weekly basis and pray together and support one another, and the number one prayer request every week was, please let it be signed. Please let it be signed. It doesn't get any more practical prayer request than that, okay? Please let it be signed. And sure enough, when I went across the platform, Judy and the family and those who would come out for the event were sitting there, and you slide it out, and you try to be quiet about it, eh? You slide it out, and then you look up, and and you do that. But here's the unexplainable. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how that happened. 4 years of education and tuition and books and so on, and it's all paid for. And if you were to ask Judy, who's here today, and myself and so on, we cannot tell you other than the grace of God and His church family. And so that's sort of a positive unexplainable. And so at that point, you just keep quiet and say, thank you, Lord, and thank you for the signature. But then you get a call like Judy did in August of 2014. And it's a Saturday night, and we had just gone to bed, and the phone rang, and it was family from down east telling us that her nephew, 30-year-old, had been killed in a stock car racing accident. And I had done Michael's wedding a few years ago. He had two little boys. One wasn't even a year old at that point, I don't think. And he was killed accidentally driving a stock car in a race. And so we ended up having to go down, and I ended up doing two services, one at the funeral home, and oddly enough, one at the racetrack for everybody who wanted to come. And again, I'm suspecting all the way down in that car and all that evening when we got the phone call, the whys are happening. And again, the same commandments apply to those situations. Get up. Let's get moving. Come down. But keep quiet. Let's think about it. Let's let it unwind. And I think these are the times, those kinds of experiences, which you will experience over and over, when the direction of Jesus makes sense, and we need to take time to listen to the voice of God. Be still and know that I am God. We quote it over and over again, but do we do it? And in Psalm 27, it says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. So, get up, come down, keep quiet. But then he says later on, and I think this is the fourth commandment that comes in time, in verse 9. Now shout. Now shout. And Jesus is not telling us to be in denial about these unexplainable events in our lives. He is telling us to get up and come down and keep quiet so that we can shake our fears and re-enter life. Only then are we able to testify to what God has done in our lives. Every one of us this morning can look back over our journey of faith and see the way in which God provides. Could you at the time? No, you could not. And that's what God is saying at this point through Christ. Take the time to re-enter life. Try to understand what God gives us wisdom to understand. And then we can testify about God's faithfulness, about his provision in our lives. For the disciples, it was after the resurrection that they would finally understand this transfiguration moment. And Jesus declared that at that point it was time to shout about it and testify to the world. And for the disciples, this moment did not arrive until after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Only then were they able to recall the transfiguration moment and shout to the world that Christ is alive and that he is in the midst of this and every mystery that we face. And we gain confidence in God's work, and we wholeheartedly step into it. David testifies in Psalm 27 that he will sing and make music. He will be confident, and he will seek the Lord. And you and I this morning must choose to overcome fear. And if we use Jesus' four-step method, I believe it not only brings us out of our fear, but into a measure of understanding. Trusting him will be the key. Let me close with this final illustration. When I was a young adult, I went to a missions conference, and many of you may be familiar with Urbana. And I was there one year with 18,000 others in that auditorium. And there was a missionary nurse there speaking by the name of Helen Rosevere. And I don't know if you remember that name or you've read her story, but Helen was a missionary nurse in the Congo in her younger years. And throughout her life, her testimony was that she knew, one, that she wanted to be a nurse, and that, two, she wanted to be a missionary nurse. And so all that came about, and she finally found herself working as God's representative in the Congo. Well, in that time, there was a civil war. And troops broke into the compound where she was working and took over and killed and raped and all of the atrocities that we're familiar with. And she was one of the casualties on many occasions. And so she finally got back home, and her testimony talks about the number of months that she would lie awake in her bed at night and just contemplate, why? I gave you my life at 5 years old. I told you this was what I was going to do. And I did it. And then this happens. And there is not a person in this room who wouldn't be asking the same questions. And she said, finally, after many weeks of this, she was in her room one night, and there was a light came through the window. And there was a question that was burned into her heart and mind, which she has repeated over and over. She's gone to be with the Lord now. I mean, this was many years ago. But she had this question that she has passed on, and I continue to pass it on, and I have it in a couple of the Bibles that I carry around. And the question is this, and the question is for you and me as well. And the question becomes this: can you trust me with these circumstances, even though I can't explain why? God speaking. Can I trust you with these circumstances, even though I can't explain why? And I think once we grasp that question and we say yes to our Lord, we go from a level of unbelief to a level of faithful awe. That part of me can't wait to see how you work this out. So this morning, that question becomes relevant for all of us in a very real way. God says, can I trust you with these circumstances, whatever they may be, even though I can't explain why? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you as human beings who are weak and do not understand all of what you teach us, all of what you say to us. Father, we admit our humanity, Lord, as we are walking in faith and trusting you day by day. Lord, we are human and we don't know the beginning from the end, whether it be our lives, whether it be circumstances. But Father, we come before you as people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and are counted as part of your family. And Father, I pray this morning that each of us would go from here not being afraid, but trusting in you regardless of our circumstances and situations. For you have promised to be with us and never forsake us. You have promised to provide our every need according to your riches. You have promised to give us wisdom. You have promised to give us peace. So, Father, this morning I pray that you would help us to understand, to be still and know that you are God in any and every situation that we face. And only then will we be able to shout about the almighty miracle-working power of the God that we love and serve. We give you thanks in advance for what you are going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.